in your house, you've called us. In the past, this has been called the Divine Worship Hour. I pray, Lord, may it be divine because of your presence. May our hearts be humble before you, and may you speak, and may your servants hear. Please speak to me. Please speak to my brothers and sisters. Please speak through me. And now, Lord, I see clean hands, clean hearts for us as a people. May we be faithful to you as you have been faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to come back to the beginning of this series, where I told the story that happened to me about a month ago in Yellowstone on the north rim of the Grand Canyon of the Yellowstone. There, after watching a Chinese family take their pictures with the lower falls that must have been in the background, while they were busy looking around at the scenery, their little boy of about 8, 9, 10 years of age got up on the stone wall that separated him from the rather steep decline, 800 to 1,000 feet down to the Yellowstone River. When he climbed up on that wall, it was just Colleen and I there. My boys are now young men. He was not my child. I was not particularly paying attention to him, but that fatherly instinct kicked in. And as he climbed up on the wall with nothing separating him from a rapid journey to the bottom, I just reached out and put my hand on him. It didn't take too long for Mom and Dad to notice what was going on. Dad rushed over, as I told you before, and the first words out of his mouth in stunned disbelief was, "I thought you were afraid of heights." And then Mama, three times before we left the site, was bent over with her big sun hat, looking into the eyes of the little boy, saying, "What were you thinking? I need to talk to you." Now, collectively as a society, I would not, with the values and the mores we have, put my hand on your children unless I was superbly close to your family and I thought there was imminent danger. That mother thanked me. She didn't get my name. I didn't get her name. With this illustration, we have launched into a journey because at one point in time, America accepted a value system that involved a common sense of what was good and bad for our children. And it was not uncommon for a parent with no real filial connection to your child to intervene if they thought such would be wisdom. And today, such appears to be foolishness for many. Now, I appreciated the children's story for many reasons, part of which for the fact that Brother Kalita did not let them drink the water. Because some of them might have been foolhardy enough to do it. You know, once they had a cover on Newsweek magazine, and it had little microscopic pictures on it, and it said one simple thing. It said, "Bugs rule. The little things in here are powerful than some of the mightiest armies on earth." And really, I like the children's story also because it takes us out of the ordinary routine as consumers and puts us into an apocalyptic otherness that suggests that maybe we've got enough already and maybe we ought to think about what our blessings ought to mean to somebody else. Praise the Lord. And so I invite you to seriously consider participating in the challenge. We could do a lot more than we think. But this bottle of water this morning is exactly what I want to talk to you about, because I'm here to tell you that no matter how you package this thing, and no matter how much sugar you put in it, and no matter how many other people held it in their hands, and no matter how many other people took a drink and didn't fall over dead, what's in here will make you sick. Does anybody disagree with that? And what you need to understand is, even though it's in a water bottle, it's not fit for consumption. Five lies your kids believe. Take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 44. While you're looking, I'm going to give you the background. You need to understand that Jeremiah was commissioned. He was going to be against the kings, against the priests, against the princes, against the people. He was going to be against the other prophets. It was not a very ideal commissioning. Certainly, he was the weeping prophet. And finally, when he told them for the last time, let's just go through the time. 606, Babylon's coming. Did they come? Yes or no? Yes. 597, Babylon's coming again. Did they come? Yes or no? 586, Babylon's coming again. Did they come? Yes or no? You would think that finally, after the temple was leveled, the walls were knocked down, the people were carted off, the bloodstains were on the rocks, the animals were roaming wild, the trees had been cut down for battering rams, and the vineyards had been destroyed, you'd think Jeremiah would have some credibility. You'd think people would say he's got a direct line to heaven. And as a matter of fact, at first that seemed to be what they were saying. The people actually said, "Seek the Lord, we'll listen." Look at chapter 42. There's now a small band left. Gedaliah has been murdered by his own countryman. Johanan is now in charge, as it were, of the leading military men, the slight little ragtag group that's left. They commissioned Jeremiah, verse 5 of chapter 42. Then they said to Jeremiah, May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message which the Lord your God will send to you. Whether it's a pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord, our God, to whom we are sending you, so that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God. Now, at the end of the 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now, turn back over to chapter 44. Jeremiah told him, here's the word. Don't go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. Look at chapter 43, actually. We'll begin with verse 1. But as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord their God, that is, all these words, Azariah, the son of Hoshea, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men. I've circled that word in my Bible. I've highlighted, I've written an arrow out to the side with a handwritten note that says, arrogant men. They all said to Jeremiah, you're telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt and to reside there. Now, turn over to chapter 44, verse 16. The conversation has continued. As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths. And here's how we're going to do it. We're going to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, and our kings and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and the famine. All right, so I want you to put your thinking caps on. And I want you to ask yourselves, how is it that after Jeremiah predicted three times the coming of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to Jerusalem, the utter fall and ruin, that, and the promise of these people who believed in him so much that after 10 days of praying, their message was, whatever you say, we're going to do. How is it that you end up in a place where they take all the data and they misinterpret it exactly 180 degrees backwards? Come on now. They're going to back up before Jeremiah and they're going to say, when we were offering gifts to idols, when our children were being burned in the hands of Molech in the Kidron Valley, when we go back in the story of Israel, we had plenty to eat. We had a lot of fun. Things were going well. And so we're going to go back to burning and we're going to go back to offering and we're going to go back to worshiping these idols. How, after the prophet has prophesied over and over again in Jerusalem is ruined, can you say the reason there's blood on the stones in the walls of Jerusalem is because we're no longer offering worship to the Queen of Heaven? Now listen, if you're going to interpret data, you better make sure you know how to do it. This summer, I stood in Utah at the National Park, Dinosaur National Park, and I laid my hand on a Diplodocus femur. Oh yeah, there are so many bones in this hillside they've excavated, they quit taking them out because there were only 10 different kinds of dinosaurs. I want to tell you something. A lot of places you go, they're hidden behind glass cages. Some of those bones are here in Michigan at our universities. But you can't touch them there. But if you care to take your children to Dinosaur National Monument in Utah, you'll be able to walk right up to it and put your hand right on it. It's the real deal. It's huge. But I want to tell you, the interpretation I got while I stood there, amazing thing. Somehow they have a hydrological interpretation of why all those bones are in one place. You know what? I do too. Theirs is a little bit more natural, and mine is a lot more supernatural. So why in this place where everything's desert for 100, 500 miles, do we have this amazing hydrological thing at the top of a hill? Why? I want to tell you, friends, we are living in an age where interpretation is everything. It's going to make the difference between standing before the pearly gates in the humility of a child thanking Jesus that he didn't give up on you to get you there and saying the latest study says this is good for you. It sounds like the snake in the tree. Where'd you get that advice? Where'd you get that interpretation on this piece of fruit? Where'd the data come from for this? You see, friends, we are standing in a moment in history where the absence of seeking the Word of God and delving into the spirit of prophecy is leaving our homes and our children subject to the latest and greatest understanding of the data. So my guess is that in 597, if my dad was a skilled metal worker and he was carted off to Babylon to be with Ezekiel, and 586 the rest of my family were slaughtered in the streets of Jerusalem, I might think that there was a living God in heaven who actually knew the future and that he was speaking through this man. Now, I still have the book. book. It's called Jeremiah. So do you. And I have 65 other books written by people upon whom the Holy Spirit moved. And the way I interpret the data is through the sieve of divine inspiration. And if you interpret the data any other way, this might even taste good. The first lie your kids are taught to believe, and I'm going to go a little bit farther than I went in the first service, and the first lie that you're suspect to believe if you're my age or younger is that nobody should ever feel bad at church. That guilt itself is wrong. And that nobody should ever have to experience it. And if you're making me feel guilty, you are doing something that is problematic to my life experience. And who do you think you are to invade my world? In a letter, Mrs. White wrote, "A true Christian sees very much in his own heart to make him weep. I wonder if the gospel story doesn't start with the guiltiness of man, young or old, rich or poor, free or bond. I wonder if along the journey we have found ourselves in a position to where we find an inability to sense the shame that comes with disobedience and being out of line with God." Flip back to the beginning of Jeremiah. Let's go back and look at it. Jeremiah has quite a little bit to say in the beginning. He's actually hoping to avert the oppressive hand of Babylon. He would like for God not to show up and destroy. Penitence for sin. Let's start with Jeremiah chapter 3. Let's see what the prophet has to say. The spirit of prophecy says that the minor prophets, of which Jeremiah is not one, but the minor prophets are actually written more for our day than for theirs. It may be that 21st century post-modernity needs to hear the voice of the weeping prophet. This is what he says. Jeremiah chapter 3, looking at verse 3, says, "Therefore the showers have been withheld and there has been no spring rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed." Go over to chapter 5. Let's look at verse 30 of chapter 5. Turn the page. Chapter 5, looking at verse 30. "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end?" It's almost as if Jeremiah was writing a op-ed piece in Christianity Today about the modern fate of Protestantism. Religious figures have great prominence. They even write best-selling books. The question you ought to be asking yourself before you beat a path down to the bookstore or click the button for Amazon.com is, does this person understand who God is and the gospel message in the 21st century? Are they speaking on their own authority? And do people love it when they shouldn't? But what will happen at the end? Turn over to chapter 6, beginning with verse 13. "Now this is written against the preachers. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone's greedy for gain. From the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their disgusting actions?" We would think of disgust as something different than this, but God says, these shepherds, these false shepherds, are they ashamed of their disgusting actions? Not at all. They don't even know how to blush. "Therefore they will lie among the slaughtered. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good ways is and walk in it. And you'll find rest for your souls. But they said," just like back in chapter 44, "we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen." We're living in dangerous times. The Bible says that the adversary goes about like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. There's nobody he'd like to get better than your kids. The sad thing would be is that if somehow we were all on the same train going to the same place where the bridge was out, super excited about our conductor who never made us feel bad, served us good food, gave us what we wanted. We gave them rave reviews. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 12. I'm showing you that I'm not just grabbing an occasional sentiment. This is the whole tenor of the first part of the book. God does not want to destroy His city. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush. "Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment they shall be brought down, says the Lord." How many times would you send Nebuchadnezzar to the city to say, wake up? Even Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to destroy the city. Even the heathen nations were amazed that Jerusalem could be destroyed. The stories of the ancient days and God in her midst, but it happened. And how does God feel about it? Verse 18, "My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not with her? Why have they provoked me with their graven image and foreign idols? The harvest is past. The summer is ended, Jeremiah inserts, and we are not saved. And then God picks it up again. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I'm broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken a hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? And there's one simple answer. They refused to listen. Sober, sober word. Now, if we think that Johanan and Azariah, who after three mighty fulfilled prophecies of Jeremiah and a 10-day prayer session who say, whatever you say, we're going to do, if we think they're the only arrogant men on the face of the planet, I want to assure you that arrogance is in the air. It is in the water we are drinking. Who are you to ever say anything to make me feel bad? Who are you to ever rain on my parade? What right do you have to ever say or do anything that makes me feel guilty? I am not supposed to feel guilty. Now listen, if you carry chronic guilt around with you, you have not experienced the gospel. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not here to suggest that people should go around feeling guilty unless they've done something for which they're guilty. And then the Holy Spirit at work touches you and says, turn to me and I'll forgive, I'll heal, I'll restore, I'll save. Amen? This is the gospel. We have become embarrassed of the gospel, the simple gospel. We have gotten to the place to where we are in a friendship with the world and we need their rave reviews. And nobody has to feel bad because it's all a spiritual business with spiritual exchanges. I need your money if I'm running a sizable enterprise, spiritual enterprise. And in order to get it, I need to remember the customer's king. And so it's not an interplay between God and His people anymore. It's a spiritual entrepreneurial experience. What a sad thing to reject the invitation for redemption and the protection of God. Lie number two, you have no right to judge me. Very closely related to lie number one. Cataclysmically true in the sense it was written and absolutely colossally wrong in the soundbite that it's often thrown around at. Over 600 times God talks about the dynamic of judgment. He wants them to set up judgments in the land and judges who will judge for God, not for man. Open your mouth and judge righteously, Solomon directs the judges of his day. Isaiah writes in chapter 1:17, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widows. And then we come down to that verse in Matthew chapter 7 that every somewhat intelligent child is wise enough to grab onto as they listen, that might work well as a little defense against the parental encounter of confrontation. You're judging me. You're judging me. We better make sure we dig a little bit into the scriptures to where we understand what it is we're being told not to do and what it is we're being told to do. Because we're being told not to judge in one part of the Bible and we're being told to judge righteously for God in another. But if we are shallow and superficial and we don't care to probe into the depths of what makes for intimate, successful, functional relationships, we'll go around with soundbite theologies and we'll raise up soundbite kids. And when the tempest of this earth breaks loose, they'll have no rock under them. It'll be sand that washes out with the first good southwestern Michigan gully washer. There is a storm that's coming. So what does it say in Matthew chapter 7? Turn there. One of the most oft-quoted verses in 21st century modern or postmodern Christianity. Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to be bold enough to say, misquoted. Judge not that you be not judged. It's interesting. It can't mean just categorically don't be making decisions. That would leave us totally pliable in the hands of the deceiver. Verse 2 does a little clarifying. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So let's make sure in the shadow of the Andrews University Theological Seminary that we do a little bit of good exegesis. Let's make sure that we take a moment and understand the context in which the statement is made. Let's be sure that we understand the rigid, pharisaical self-righteousness of the age in which condemnation was thrown out left and right. So much so that when a man who is sick and dying and is carried on a litter by four different people and is let down through a hole in a created hole, as it is in Peter's house, that the first words out of Jesus' mouth to counterbalance the wrong statements about God is not take up your bed and walk, but instead Jesus says, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. The man had been told he was lost. The man had been told worse than that the finger of God was on him. Same with the leper. Matthew chapter 8, we break right out of this right here, and that leper parts the crowd like Moses' rod appeared to have parted the Red Sea, and he falls at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus touches him. Same deal. Is it actually good biblical scholarship to grab this verse to allow whatever indulgence I want without you intersecting in my life in a willful, narcissistic, very self-centered, indulgent society?
and say, you have no right to talk to me about what I'm doing.
Now listen, let's not confuse the ministry of condemnation with the ministry of confrontation. If you don't understand that your main job as a parent is to keep your child from drinking the water, if you don't understand that your main job is to help your child walk the path of life, then you won't understand, because the deal is that it's easy to drive off the road of life and run your life into the muck. The older you get, the farther off the road you can get, and all the way up, as it were, to the differentials and the axles, stuck. Luke is a little bit more clear on this. Turn over to Luke chapter 6, actually. Let's make sure we get it, friends, because if you don't get it, you're going to be in big trouble, and so are your kids. Luke chapter 6. There's just an awful lot to say about this in the Bible, so maybe we ought not to take one little soundbite and use it as my liberty from your caring about me enough to get in front of me on my way to the bridge that's out. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. The doctor clarifies just a little bit. Just like in the Psalms and other parts of the Scriptures, there's often a repetition for clarity. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. And then in case we don't get it, in case someone's liable to read it and say, there you go, leave me alone, you have no right to talk to me, Luke clarifies. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Turn over to the Gospel of John. Let's go just a little bit farther. It's not Ron Kelly's theories that he's preaching today. It's straight out of the Bible. Let's make sure we got a nice prophetic viewpoint across the spectrum here. John chapter 7. You'll want to look at it, because if you haven't looked at it, you might be operating ignorantly, which is dangerous. John chapter 7, verse 23. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, okay, Jesus has been criticized for healing on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses should not be broken. In other words, Moses said, circumcise them on the eighth day. If that falls on the Sabbath, okay. Now, you wouldn't do any other work on the Sabbath, but because Moses said, circumcise that child on the eighth day, if it falls on the Sabbath, you're going to do it. That the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry at me because I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then said some of them in Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? And let's go to at least one more scripture, since this is not really a sermon on one topic. We have five topics today, all of which you could spend weeks on. But let's just go to one more scripture so we make sure we get the feel of the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians 5. Turn there quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Who are you to judge? Judge me. 1 Corinthians 5. The man is having an affair with his stepmother. The church seems to think that God's grace is just wonderful and everything's okay. Paul doesn't think so. He says, but I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from amongst yourselves. It's like, I don't know how I failed you so colossally. No, you're not supposed to be out carousing with people who defy in their lives the holy beauty of Jesus' otherness. But at the same time, you're to love them. Seek to reach them. We know Jesus mingled among men as one who desired their good. Jesus sought these people, and as they were turning to the cross, he lifted them up. But the idea that we just circulate and fraternize among those who live wild, godless lives is wrong. But Paul says that's not even the subject matter. Don't you know how to run a decent family? He says, how come you're not doing something about this? And finally, at the very end of the chapter, he says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, he writes later in the next book, look, you've dealt with him effectively and he's repented. All through your life, your child is going to need good discretion. We could use the word judgment. The word judgment in the Sermon on the Mount is a categoric warning against a condemnatory, judgmentalistic life. It's not writing about the kind of good decision making that has to be involved if you care to go from this world to the next. The idea of judgment is the idea of discretion. And if parents or children or grandparents or preachers or teachers, it doesn't matter who it is, if they exercise poor judgment, it'll mean cataclysmic loss to those who are depending on them. Child Guidance, page 327, she writes, shall parents who believe the word of God continue their crooked management and confirm in their children their evil propensities? I didn't sign up for that. Did you sign up to confirm in your children all the things you passed on to them genetically? Not me. It's kind of scary to look at it sometimes. Fathers and mothers professing the truth for this time might better come to their senses and no longer be partakers in this evil, no longer carry out Satan's devices by accepting the false testimony of their unconverted children. We should have had a few teachers say amen, and probably a few parents. It's enough for teachers to have the children's influence to contend with without having the parents' influence also.
Well, you've got to love this lady. She's so practical. It is not to be left to children to judge whether the discipline of the college, we could insert the school, is reasonable or unreasonable. If parents have confidence enough in the teachers and the system of education adopted by the school to send their children to it, let them show good sense and moral stamina and support the teacher in enforcing the discipline. Amen? Now listen. Woe be unto the child who doesn't have a parent that loves them enough to stand in their way. But your child is being told, nobody should rain on my parade. Your child's being told that criticism is bad, but make sure you know the difference between judgment and judgmentalism. Your child's opinion is not equal to yours. By the time you're raising a teenager, they've forgotten that. And mercy is right. And you're going to have to remind them that the commandment says, first word, could we just say it together? The first word of the fifth commandment? Honor. Now, if you're not teaching them when they're little to honor, you're going to have a hard time teaching them to honor when they're older. But the word is honor. Honor. So it becomes important that parents help children find the path of life. It's not supposed to be a negative journey, but there are some parts of it that are negative. And certainly some faces are going to involve a little bit more confrontation. It is not a ministry of condemnation, but it might be a ministry of confrontation. And remember this, esteem-based parenting will make your child feel very good about themselves, but very few other people will share their opinion. And I read a quote in a book recently that said, a man in love with himself rarely wavers in his devotion. I want you to think about it. There is something about a parent that brings a child back to reality. There's something about a parent that keeps a child's feet on the ground. There's something about a parent that points them to Jesus. Jesus, who loves them enough. I didn't read that quote earlier, but I'm going to read it to you right now. Jesus never purchased peace by compromise. His heart overflowed with love for the whole human race, but he was never indulgent to their sins. He was too much their friend to remain silent when they were pursuing a course that would ruin their souls. The soul he had purchased with his own blood. In our affluent society, the practical value of truth has vanished, and experiments with culture and society are underplaced, which will take a generation to see the results. We're seeing them now. And the problem is, when they come in, it may be irreparable damage. Lie number three, the church is the problem. Have you seen the sign on the way into Benton Harbor? Church shouldn't have to suck. Anybody seen it? It is the epitome of the church as a business needing to sell itself for the adherence or the homage or the patronage of unconverted people. Now, mind you, let there be no questions. After I knew what I was to preach about, I understood that there were five stones for me to pick up, just like David picked his up. And I am indeed, through the power of the living word and on behalf of the living God, I am speaking to the issues of the giants stalking through this land that want my kids. And I have heard all kinds of things said about the church that are flat out lies. And the other day when somebody was asking me to write a bio for a website, it struck me. Oh yeah, I look at the church a lot different than a lot of people do. Now I'll be the first person to tell you the church has problems. My oh my, let's start with the senior pastor. That's who I'll start with. He's in it. He brought problems. But I want to tell you something. The church is not the problem. The church is the solution. The church is not a business. I am not catering. I am speaking on behalf of the living God, both hope and conviction. Church shouldn't have to suck. No, it shouldn't have to suck. The truth of the matter is, we've marketed the institution like it was a business. You can't ask the unconverted to tell you what to do to attract the unconverted and change them into the converted, because their methods will be unconverted. If your business is conversion, you're going to have to go back to the source documents and prayer. It might be that the solution for the church is the one we all shun, which is called prayer, repentance, reformation, the revival of the Spirit in our midst. It's not better methods, certainly not the methods of the world that we need. It's a new experience with Jesus. This attack on the church, the traditional church, I'm going to add, is really an attack on age, experience, and good tradition. It's out there. Now, how many of you have ever flown on an airplane and watched a flight attendant stand up there and take that yellow mask with the white elastic on it and say, in case of emergency, airbag will drop from the bins above you? Have any of you ever heard that before? How many of you really listen? There are a few of you out there. Good for you. How many of you actually keep reading your magazine while they do it because you've heard it 10 times? Now I want to talk to you about the word relevant. The church is irrelevant. Last I knew, everybody walking the face of the planet had been termed by God Himself a sinner in need of salvation. Last I knew, every breathing, living soul needed to hear about Jesus. Last I knew, it was to be the shepherd seeking the lost, not marketing myself with methods you'd like so that I can try to sneak in something you won't. Relevant is a floating word. I've sat in airplanes where I watch the wings flapping. All of a sudden, remembering what the lady said starts to sound more relevant. When that airplane drops through a pocket of downdraft 500 to 1,000 feet, all of a sudden the seatbelt seems more relevant. Relevant is a floating word. The church is the problem is tantamount to saying families are problems, because that's what the church is. It's not a business. It's not for sale. Paul said, I'm not peddling the gospel. That's why he'd confront the Corinthian church in the first book and console them and tell them, quit being so hard on the guy now. He got the point. When the church abandons its task of calling sinners to repentance, it will become irrelevant. But as long as the cross is needing to be presented to human beings, its relevance will be in the warning and the redeeming and the loving of the people. Can you imagine? Let's imagine you stood before God in the great white throne judgment. And God says, just like the hand in Daniel's court, weighed in the balances and found wanting. And on the way out, because God's running a spiritual business, he says, stop by and see Gabriel for an exit interview. We want to know what we did wrong and did right. And you sit down with Gabriel and say, yeah, I didn't get to go in. I shouldn't be quite this trite probably even in this illustration. But no, I didn't get to go in. And Gabriel says, well, why not? He says, well, I didn't like that church. Well, what didn't you like about it? Well, there were too many old people. They didn't understand me. The music, it was so boring compared to what I listened to the rest of the week. The preacher, he actually had the gall to tell me I was doing some things wrong. And my parents, my oh my, let me tell you about their problems. Do you really think Gabriel's going to take a big stamp with red words and say, excused, let him in anyway? The church is not the problem. The church is not irrelevant until the church quits telling the truth in love. If we're not living loving lives and we're not telling the truth, we're irrelevant. But otherwise, God set us not to set up a business where we invite you in and win you over with our fancy worship, but actually God says, you're shepherds, go seek the lost sheep. Yes, inconvenience yourself. Yes, go ahead and dig a few wells for somebody else. Give up a present or two. Yes, the gospel's inconvenient. And yes, it's a family we're dealing with where God actually says, you've got responsibilities. Get in the game and make it better. The church is not to accept the dynamics of marketing and the business world's idea of selling religious exchanges. Where in the Bible does the scripture direct us to critique and absent ourselves from the church? Instead, we're to honor, to serve, to defend, and to strengthen. You tell me how irrelevant the church is when your husband walks out on you and you need a Christian sister to pray with you. You tell me how irrelevant the church is when the doctor says you've got cancer and you need somebody to sit and listen and pray with you. Tell me how irrelevant the church is when your child's hooked on drugs. You thought you could trust him. You thought you could trust his friends, but you can't. And now he's sitting down in jail. You need a Christian brother who can say to you, buddy, he made some bad decisions. It's not your fault, not necessarily. We're going to focus on fault right now, but I'm here with you. How irrelevant is it to have a community that actually restrains the carnal heart by encouragement and accountability and the presence of the living Christ? You find out your husband's hooked on pornography. You tell me how relevant it is the idea of Jesus being able to cleanse the soul temple of his body and mind and quit prostituting himself with a silver screen. You tell me this church exists in an irrelevant stage, when it's loving and teaching the truth, you lie. When your spouse is spending away your life savings at a casino and you come to a bank account that's emptied, how relevant is it to have a Christian man who has the courage to confront that irresponsible husband and say, look, don't be a boy, be a man. And point him to the cross. Irrelevant. Tell me how irrelevant it is to sit in a sanctuary and hear a message of grace that you can turn to Jesus, no matter how dirty or defiled you are, after you did something you thought you'd never do in a million years. The church is not irrelevant. What's irrelevant is sometimes the way we're applying the beautiful presence and promises and opportunities of Christ in our private lives. All the church is when we all come together. It's not a building. It's a covenant community that actually practices the love of God and then actually does what Jesus did, which is love his friends. And that means encourage them in their down moments and challenge them in their wayward moments. This is the church. And look at our society. We've adopted worldly ways and the church is impotent. It's amazing some of the statistics that are out there and how marginalized and nominalized the church is. You know why? Because the church has adopted the world's methods and the customer has learned. Look, we've gone through three phases of business, according to some of the studies I've been reading. Number one, we went through the age of production. When you could have any color of Model T you wanted, Henry Ford said, as long as it was black. That's because there weren't enough things for all of us. And the production couldn't keep up with the demand. Then we went through a phase of American business marketing where it was about sales. And supply was starting to catch up with demand. And you could have options now. You could have a white Model T or a red Model T or whatever. And now we've come to the final age, which is the age of overproduction, the age of marketing, in which you don't even need what I have to sell you, but I'm going to tell you you need it. I'm going to create discontent. And what we learned in this age is that when you've got an oversupply, the customer is always what?
Right.
The customer is king. And that model has found its way into Protestantism, and the siege is up against the doorway of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I've got a book which I would certainly encourage people to read, Thieves in the Temple. I was surprised. Let's see what page. I was surprised to find the Seventh-day Adventist Church in it. It was quite an interesting call. Actually, I'll get it in the next point. Thieves in the Church. Jeremiah. Jesus. Loving his brothers and his sisters. Can you imagine if you're Peter on the night before the cross? And Jesus tells him, Peter, when you're converted, strengthen the brother. Does the church have problems? You bet it does. But I want you to remember what the Bible says. The church is the body of Christ. Amen. The church is the bride of Christ. Amen. The church is the fortress of holiness, Mrs. White writes, in a revolted world. And in case that's not clear enough, remember what she says at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. Enfeebled and defective as it may appear, the church is the one object upon which God bestows, in a special sense, His supreme regard. It's the theater of grace in which He delights to reveal His power to transform hearts. What's made the church liable to these accusations is the cowardice and the malpractice of many preachers in failing to identify sin and teaching us how to love sinners. What's made it irrelevant to the world is its mimicry of the world. It's to stand as a distinct other in stark contradiction to the values, practices, principles, and precepts of the world. Spirit of prophecy makes it clear the line between who we are and they are is to be distinct, not fading one into the other. Number four, the reason your children leave the church is the rules and the high standards that make us want to leave it. So is that why they line up by the droves to get into the Ivy League schools? Is because the academic standards are too high? Is that why there's a magnetism in the special armed forces, you know, the SEALs and the Rangers? Is it because their standards are too high? Is it the exceptionally clean kitchens where you like to go eat and the exceptionally clean bathrooms that make you not want to eat there? Is it the exceptionally high standards at Mayo Clinic and John Hopkins that say, I don't want to be treated there? Are these the things that really turn people away? Or how about the craftsmanship of the electrician or the mason who wires the wires in your house or lays the bricks on the front of your new building that's going up? Is it the rigorous standards of those people screening your blood when they take it to give to somebody else that makes you not want to get a transfusion? Is it the carefulness to detail that your hairdresser has that makes you not want to go back there? Is it the impeccableness of the processing plant where they process your food? You know, the stuff you buy in cans? Last night we were having supper and I was enjoying some mandarin oranges and I looked at it and I wanted to know where they came from. Some people would not have eaten them if they would have seen where they came from. We were having a potluck once in Cicero, and a lady was chomping away on her green beans, and all of a sudden she noticed one of those green beans had legs. It was a grasshopper. I don't think she was a vegetarian, though, so it didn't matter. I want to know, do we think somebody else is going to raise these people? Why is it then when it comes to character development, we're content with the ordinary, the mediocre, and the convenient? Why do we say to the people that look to hold up the standard, get your hands off. Don't judge me. Don't tell me anything I'm doing is wrong. Don't tell me my methods, which are worldly, are wrong. It's not high standards and excellence that's hurting any organization, and it certainly doesn't hurt the character of our kids. And it's time for us to go back. It's purposelessness, hypocrisy, mediocrity, apathy, lack of love. This is what's killing the church. Don't lay it at the feet of the church. All the church is me and you. What's it like at your house? Do we watch the same things they're watching across the street? Are we on the same websites? Are we wasting as much time on Facebook as everybody else? Are we playing virtual farmer? I'm appalled at how people waste their time. And all the while, we're happy to say, oh yeah, the church has got problems and it's irrelevant. Blah, 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 blah. God is offended. God is offended. The church is to be the apple of our eye. It is not to be the leftover of our schedule. It is not to be the afterthought of our checkbook. It is not to be something that gets anything less than our best. And when I wrote my bio the other day for our website, I got it. Some people in Peoria We're doing the hard work of supporting some school called Peoria Junior Academy. And some lady was praying for me called Jetty, and some mother decided he's going to that school. You know what? The Seventh-day Adventist Church brought me the story of salvation, introduced me to a God I could love and a hope I could have for the end. This is glorious. And it's time that we stop laying blame on the methodologies of the church and start looking at our own souls. It's not the high rules and the high standards. It's the absence of love in the midst of excellence. It's the absence of love in the midst of high expectations. Jesus set the bar pretty high when he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, unless you be perfect, you will not see the face of God. This is as high as the standard can go. So how do you get there? You get there through a daily surrendered relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You get there by the indwelling presence of Jesus. He didn't just give you grace so you could keep rolling around in the mud, keep going back to the same polluted wells. He gave you grace so that you could actually turn away from it. He gave you grace so you could take the hooks out of your flesh so you don't have to go back to that pornographic site. He gave you grace so you could say no to that person in your life. He gave you grace so you could say no when you come up against the temptation that's indulgence of some form or another. It's not high standards. It's a laissez-faire culture we're living in. And someday somebody's going to experience the price of a culture implosion. It might just be us. On the tombstone of society will be written, she died for lack of spiritual accountability at the hands of a world-loving church. The Pharaoh recognized excellence in the life of Joseph. Nebuchadnezzar in the life of Daniel. Herod in the life of John the Baptist. The centurion in the life of Jesus. Felix in the life of Paul. It is the excellence of character that's actually made up in dealing with the little, the ordinary, the unimportant. This will be the world's last advertisement. Not a mega campaign to blast it across cyberspace or put it on billboards or on four colored articles. It's going to be the lives of the people. And lastly, the lie that we need to understand is out there that is the most deadly of all. Number five, it's not only that you don't understand me, Mom and Dad, you can't understand me. And everybody knows that I'm different. You don't seem like you hear the busters say it so much. I'm an Xer. I'm a millennial. I'm whatever it is. You don't hear these things in little children. It comes when they're older. Everywhere you go, your children are being told a lie, and it goes like this, that there's something organic and essentially different about them and you. So you're a digital native. I'm a digital immigrant. I want to tell you something. We're all sold to sin until we're redeemed by Jesus Christ. You're there being told regular parenting won't work. Regular teaching and preaching won't work. Regular is no more. Everything's distant. I need a customized gospel. There's been a long, slow war against the parenting methods of 6,000 years. They've sown the wind and they're going to reap the whirlwind. Yes, this generation is different. Very different. I'm holding in my hands right here. It's a computer generated later, but it was sent out yesterday by the Surgeon General. Yesterday, to every single doctor in America. You know why it's being sent out? Because we have a crisis of phenomenal proportions. Between 2013 and 2014, deaths from synthetic opiates skyrocketed by 79%. These drugs are 50 times stronger than pure heroin. They're being prescribed with tranquilizers. They're being sold in places. We have more accidental overdoses going on than ever before, so much so to where the Surgeon General has never sent out a letter in the history of our country. Sent out yesterday. Your doctor got one. Get online and look at it. Yeah, our generation's different, all right. Our marriages are failing at a greater rate. Our homes are more dysfunctional. Our rates of addiction are higher to drugs, sex, violence, social media, video games, whatever. We find ourselves dealing with a society that appears to no longer be able to tell itself no. But the Bible says there's hope in Jesus. All have sinned, it says. Doesn't matter what generation you came from. And the gift of God is eternal life. Paul writes, there's no temptation that's given to you but is common to man. And God is faithful who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able. Yes. Listen, I came across a booklet that you didn't know existed and I didn't know existed either. Peter's Counsel to Parents. So what's the truth about you can't understand your kids? They're different. Here's the truth. Parents need to understand the temptations that the youth must daily meet that they may teach them how to overcome them. Now there's a flip. Instead of the fact that your kids who know way more about gadgetry than you do, needing to teach you something, she's writing that you need to teach them. She's saying you need to understand their temptation. And then you need to teach them something that they may teach them how to overcome. There are influences in the school and in the world that parents need to guard against. And it's the privilege of parents and children. This is a beautiful thought. To grow together in the grace of Christ. You know, this world is trying to separate you from your children. Those who comply with the conditions laid down in the world will find full provision. Did you hear that? Full provision for their spiritual needs and for power to overcome. This is the victory, even Jesus Christ. indwelling in the hearts of our children. But we cannot feed at the polluted fountains of this world and expect that Jesus is there. There are things to be guarded against. And God is calling us to that experience of guarding the heart. These lies are in existence. But the promise of Jesus is great. Yes, I will contend with those who contend with you. And I will save your children. Isaiah 44, 43 leaves us with this courage. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Have you ever thought about the fact that Malachi ends his book saying that he's going to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children? Have you ever thought about why that's there? Here's my last thought. Is it possible that God just looked down through the future and he said, I know at the very end there's going to be an attempt to separate children from their parents, and I am promising to send the extra help so that they can grow together and go together to the kingdom. This church exists as a cross-generational experience where, yes, we have to understand each other, and A, we honor the God-given insight of those who have walked the road before us. Today, I am pleading on behalf of every single person whose life, whose sphere intersects a child's life, to make certain that you yourself do not believe one of these lies. It is not only the salvation of the young, it is the salvation of our own soul. We have subtly adapted the methods of modern Protestantism, which are bankrupt. That's why people are saying Protestantism is dead. But I want to assure you, when he wrote about thieves in the church, here it is right here, 1:11. Some argue that the church today is compelling meaningful sacrifice in successful high-cost churches. These include, I don't know why he does it this way, but this is what he says. These high-cost churches. These include Seventh-day Adventist congregations. And then he just lumps everybody else together and many fundamentalist communities whose strict behavior codes set their people apart from most of secular society. Scholarly research finds, okay, this time he's right, that this strictness enhances participation in church life. Why Seventh-day Adventists plucked out from amongst all the others? Why? I'll tell you why. Because the beauty of the Protestant message, the indwelling Christ in this church is the final fortress. It's not going to fall. Satan is circling around it. He's rallying his legions. But this church is going to go back to the Bible, sieve all the data through the Scripture and the Spirit of prophecy, and we won't subscribe to the errors of the age, which are the equivalent of the frog in the kettle. Don't think you're not in the kettle. It's everywhere you go. Listen, friends, we have one firm foundation. That's Jesus Christ. Christ and His Word. Christ crucified, Christ within, Christ the hope of glory. And if you're a parent, I'm appealing to you. Examine your life. See if you be in the faith. That's what Peter wrote. And may we walk all the way to the kingdom saying yes, and we will take our children with us. And may you love them enough to disenfranchise them of the errors that cloud their thinking and keep them in the wrong mentality. And may God bless us as we come up to the gates of the kingdom with our children, saying, indeed, Jesus was enough. Praise God. Glory, hallelujah. Home at last, home at last. Father, forgive us when we've conformed ourselves to the world. Forgive us, Lord, when we have set vile things before our eyes. Forgive us, Lord, when we have failed to take the opportunity to meet with the Recreator of our soul to where we could be transformed into the image of your likeness. Forgive us, Lord, when we have attended carelessly to our own spiritual walks. We don't have the spiritual fortitude to correct the journey and to come back to true north. I praise you, Lord, that there is no soul who turns to you who will not find the forgiveness we need, the strength and wisdom to know when to speak and when to be silent, the kindness, the love, and the courage to do our part in this Elijah message, to turn the hearts of the children back to the Father. Lord, our society has systematically sought to wean them away from the love of anything and to attach them to the meaninglessness of this age. I pray, cleanse us. Save us from the arrogance of Johanna and Azariah, where we started this message. And may you be able to speak to your servants. And may we know there's a living Christ who's going to call our children from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. And that someday soon we're going to be a family in heaven. Until then, Lord, may we live as a family. Connect us to you and to each other. And to the living Word, for the sake of our children, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.